Father's Day, I remember what it was like when Cindy and I just found out that she was pregnant with our first child, Katie. I remember feeling panic. I remember feeling, I don't know how to be a father. I had a great father, but you know, there is no instruction manual for how to be a dad. And I remember feeling ill-equipped. But on top of that, we had been married for 5 years, and I knew how much of a sinner I was and how selfish I was. And I thought, how am I going to be a dad and give my life to not only my wife and loving her, but also loving my children? Well, Cindy and others assured me that God would give me what I need to be a dad, through the power of the Holy Spirit, through His Word, and through the example of other godly fathers in the church. And I have learned that God equips us for what He calls us to do. There's a prayer by St. Augustine in his writings called the Confessions, where he says, "Command what you will and give what you command." And in essence, what he's saying is, whatever God commands us to do, He's going to give us the ability to do it by His grace and the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what is entailed in the benediction that we'll be studying this morning. As you know, about 4 weeks ago, we began this summer sermon series looking at the prayer of blessings in the Bible, the benedictions of the Bible, and we've called this series, God Sends Us Forth. Because the benediction is part of a worship service prescribed by God. It's the very end of the service where God sends us forth with a declaration, a proclamation of His blessings upon His people. So just as the Lord calls us into worship through His Word, He also has the last word and sends us forth into the world to live for Him. Well, this week's benediction is commonly used after communion, which we are going to celebrate in a few minutes. And it's found in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 through 21. So please follow along with me as I read this passage. This is the Word of God. "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." That ends the reading of God's Word. Well, the book of Hebrews is primarily written to Jewish Christians, and the authorship is unknown, but many believe it was Paul. There are different styles in Paul's writings than you find in the book of Hebrews, but identical theology and key themes that are found in other letters of Paul. But regardless, the author is writing to people that he knew, he had personal relationships with, possibly those Christians who lived in Italy. And the believers are experiencing persecution for their faith in Jesus as their Messiah. They're experiencing persecution from their own countrymen as well as the Gentiles. And so the author writes to encourage them to keep persevering in their faith and believing what they came to believe at first, that Jesus is the ultimate high priest who suffered for us, who gave Himself as a sacrifice for our sins. He is superior to the angels, to Moses, to the old covenant, to the tabernacle, to the priesthood. And the writer makes the case that mankind faces God's judgment because of sin, but faith in Christ is what is necessary to receive eternal salvation. And he talks about the character of faith, and he talks about how true saving faith perseveres to the end. And then as he comes to the end of his letter, he reminds them to imitate their leaders in faith and obedience, to remember the sacrifice of Christ, and to keep their eyes on the heavenly city that they're bound for, And then he also tells them to submit to their leaders who keep watch over their souls. And then he leaves them with this benediction, which is a prayer for God's people to know that they will be equipped to do his will. Everything in this benediction is supportive of this one idea that God did not leave us alone to live the Christian life, that he will provide us with what we need to be equipped to do what he's called us to do, whatever station in life, whatever your circumstances. And so this is an incredibly important and encouraging benediction. Now, there are essentially two parts of this benediction, the first one in verse 20, the second part in verse 21. And what we find in verse 20 is the blessings of God's peace and work for living the Christian life. The blessings of God's peace and work for living the Christian life. Verse 2, or 20 rather, contains three foundational truths about God and about his work through Jesus Christ that believers need to continually rely upon and believe in order for us to know that God will equip us. And so the first of those foundations is the peace of God. We read, "Now may the God of peace." Paul loves to talk about the God of peace in his other letters. Back in the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 34, 7, God revealed himself to Moses in this way. He said that he is a forgiving God. He forgives iniquity and transgression and sin, but he will by no means clear the guilty. We're shown in the scriptures that God is a holy God and a just God. And this is a crucial message of the Bible, that we are born with a sinful nature. We are born enemies of God. We are separated from God because of our sin. And God requires perfect obedience to all of his commandments in thought, word, and deed. To be acceptable to him, we have to be perfect. And of course, we fall very short of that requirement because we're sinners. We actively sin against his commandments. God is also just in that he must punish every violation of his commandments with eternal judgment in hell. He will by no means clear the guilty, he tells us. In other words, he cannot ignore our sin. He must punish all of them. But the good news of the gospel, the blessing that we should not miss here, is that the God who must punish all sin is also the God who provides us peace. Peace with him. How does he do that? Well, he sent his Son to provide that way of peace, to reconcile us to God. His Son had to come to this world to become a man and yet without sin, to live and to die as our substitute. And so what the writer of Hebrews is saying here is that it is essential for a Christian to know that God is the God of peace to them. The key foundation of living the Christian life is knowing that we are no longer under God's wrath. We're to realize that peace has been made between us and God. And we need to realize that we are living in that peace every day. And so many Christians struggle with this. I know I do at times. I'm motivated to obey the Lord out of guilt rather than peace, of knowing that I've been reconciled to God. I don't have to do anything to gain his favor. It's already been provided for me through Christ. The next foundational point is the power of God. We have the peace of God, now we have the power of God, and we see it in this phrase, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. Jesus' resurrection has everything to do with our peace with God, because after Jesus died, God raised him from the dead on the third day, and this was proof that Jesus accomplished what he came to do, to reconcile us to God. God accepted, God the Father accepted his work, and The resurrection was proof of that acceptance. It certified that Jesus' sacrifice was accepted by the Father and that he had victory over sin and death and the devil for us. In Romans 8, verse 11, Paul says, "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." What he's saying here is that if the Spirit is in us, the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, then he's given us new life as well. He's given us new spiritual life. He's raised us from spiritual death to life. And we have this resurrection power in us. We have the Spirit as a guarantee of our inheritance in heaven. We have the Spirit as a guarantee that we will experience a bodily resurrection like Christ someday when he returns. And so this is how we're to be equipped for the Christian life. We're to know we have peace with God, but we also have the power of the resurrection in us. But notice, we're reminded who this resurrected Jesus is to us. He is the great shepherd of the sheep. We read in John chapter 10 a little bit earlier how Jesus states that he is the good shepherd and that he came to lay down his life for the sheep. And Jesus was pointing people back to Psalm 23, where God says he is the good shepherd. He is the shepherd who leads his people to green pastures and takes them even through the valley of the shadow of death, but he's there with them. Although this great shepherd went through the valley of the shadow of death and died in our place, and he rose from the dead, and so we have this great shepherd with us, continually caring for us, watching over us, protecting us. In other words, God does not call us to live the Christian life on our own. He will never leave us or forsake us. He's our great shepherd watching over us. He's our sovereign shepherd. All that he plans, all that he ordains for us is for our good. God's peace, his resurrection power for new life, and his shepherding care is all made possible by this third foundational truth that we're going to see here. For us to understand that we are equipped for the Christian life, we also must know the propitiation of God. That's the third foundational truth. The final sentence here in verse 20 is, "by the blood of the new covenant." Now, two themes dominate in the book of Hebrews. One is that Jesus is our high priest who sacrificed himself through his blood to provide forgiveness of our sins and the eternal covenant of God. Now, a covenant in Scripture is a bond in blood sovereignly administered. The eternal covenant of God is an agreement that the Godhead had with one another before time began. An agreement to provide salvation for his people. You see, mankind broke the binding covenant of works when Adam violated God's commandments. We were all in Adam. And so we're born with a sinful nature, separated from God, and we continue to disobey his commandments. And for God to save us, he had to fulfill the requirements of the covenant for us. He had to provide us with perfect righteousness, but he also had to experience the curse of the covenant for us. And so this is why Jesus came, to live a perfect life in our place and to also die in our place. And this is what is called the covenant of grace. This is how God provided forgiveness and redemption for us. The sacrificial system in the Old Testament pointed towards this, foreshadowed what Christ was going to do. It taught that the blood of a perfect lamb must be spilled, the life of a perfect lamb must be sacrificed to atone for sin. And so Jesus came in fulfillment of this type as the perfect Lamb of God. He came to propitiate our sins. What does that word mean? It's hard to pronounce. It took me many years to learn how to pronounce it. But it means appeasing God's wrath. God's wrath, God's judgment had to be appeased. And this is what Jesus did. The full wrath of God was poured out upon Christ in our place. And this eternal covenant was made an eternal eternity past, and it also is effective for eternity in the future. So to be able to live the Christian life, the key foundational truth that we must count upon every day is that all our sins have been atoned for through the cross. His blood covered all of them. Complete propitiation has been provided. You are not going to be more forgiven a billion years from now in heaven than you are right now because of the blood of Christ. And this is the assurance that comforts believers and compels us in joyful obedience, knowing that we don't have to work for our salvation. We can't work for our salvation. Christ has accomplished it already. So, verse 20 contains the foundational truths that believers must continue to believe for them to know the second part of this blessing, that God will equip us. Let's look at verse 21, and here we see the blessings of God's means and purpose for living the Christian life. The blessings of God's means and purpose for living the Christian life. Look at verse 21. The majority of this verse says, "Equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ." God wants us to see that the means of living the Christian life is that God equips us for doing good. He equips us for doing good. God is saying that he is at work in us to do good. The purpose of being saved is not just to be delivered from hell and God's judgment in hell. It's not just to give us eternal life and know that we are going to heaven someday when we die. But the purpose of God saving us is also to transform our lives and to restore us to the original purpose that God intended for man, and that is to be holy. To be holy, to be like the perfect man, Jesus Christ. Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We are saved by grace through faith, and not anything that we do, not our works, but we are saved to be God's workmanship, created in Christ for good works. So we're not saved by good works, but we're saved for good works. God's intention is to make us fruitful in this life. And he promises to equip us. He's saying, "I'm going to continue to be at work in you. I regenerated you by the Holy Spirit. I'm indwelling you by the Holy Spirit. I've united you to myself through the Spirit. But now the Spirit is working in you to become like Christ. And so we must abide in him, and we will bear much fruit." In Philippians 2:13, Paul says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." What is God's will? His will is that we be holy like Jesus Christ. What does it mean to be holy like Jesus Christ? It means to obey God's commandments, because this is what Jesus did. He fulfilled the commandments for us in order to provide his righteousness for us. And he did this out of a heart of pure love for the Father and love for his neighbor. Here's the good news, folks. God does not save you and then tell you you're on your own. He doesn't say, Go now and be holy. Go now and be sanctified. No, he's at work in each one of us to accomplish his purposes. He will equip you. And that word equip in the Greek means mending. Mending something that is broken or torn. In other words, he will repair us to strengthen us and supply us with what we need to live the Christian life. And notice that he will equip us with everything good. In other words, he will not withhold whatever we need to live the kind of life that he's called us to live. What he provides for us is comprehensive. He will not hold back. He's committed to our sanctification far more than we will ever be committed ourselves. God is at work in us, and he makes our good works possible. And notice that this working in us of what is pleasing in his sight is through Jesus. That is so key. It's through our union with Christ, through our fellowship with Christ, through abiding in him, that we will seek to do what is pleasing to the Lord. You remember when Jesus began his ministry, he was in his hometown synagogue, and he opened up the scriptures, and he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will." One of the greatest themes of Jesus' life is that he loved to do the Father's will. He said to his disciples later on in his ministry, "It is my food to do the will of him who sent me." And so guess what? By the Holy Spirit, as we are united to Christ, we are growing up to have the same desire that Jesus had, the desire to do God's will. And it can only be done, of course, through Jesus. The Christian life is an impossible life to live in our own strength. We need to do it always through Jesus. But this benediction doesn't end without declaring the great purpose for believers being equipped to do God's will. At the very end of verse 21, it says, "To whom be glory forever and ever." And so the purpose is for God's eternal exaltation. Now note, it says, "To whom." Now this can either refer to the Father or to the Son. It really doesn't matter. They are all one anyway. But all of this is done for the purpose of glorifying God, God's exaltation, to the praise of God. Another prayer of St. Augustine from his Confessions is when he says, "Lord, everything good in me is done or is due to you. The rest is my fault." What a great motto to live the Christian life by. Whenever we see progress, we can't take the credit. It's all to God's glory, Christ in us. So how do we respond to this prayer of blessing? Let me give you two application points leading into our time of communion around the Lord's table here. First, make sure this prayer of blessing pertains to you. How can you know today that you have peace with God? How can you know that you have the power of God in you, that you have been resurrected spiritually? How can you know that Jesus is your great shepherd who will keep you? How can you know that by his blood your sins have been wiped away and you've been forgiven and you have the righteous record of Christ credited to your account? How can you know that God will equip you to continue the work in you for doing his will for his glory alone? The way you can know is this: if you have been born again. Has your heart been changed? Have you been made a new creature in Christ? And evidence of this is that you have recognized you're a sinner, deserving God's wrath and judgment. You have no hope to earn favor with God and forgiveness before him, but you have been shown Jesus Christ and who he is and what he came to do to provide your salvation, and you've turned from your sin and you've trusted in Christ and his life, death, and resurrection for your salvation. And you've been made acceptable to God. You've been adopted into His family. You've been guaranteed the gift of eternal life. And further evidence that this has occurred in your life is that you now want to live to glorify Him. You love Him. You want to serve Him. You love His Word. You love His people, the church. And you don't want to serve Him in order to earn favor with Him, but out of gratitude for the favor He's already provided for you in Christ. So I hope that you will examine your heart this morning to make sure this transformation has taken place and you see evidences of true faith in your life. And as a believer, you will want to glorify the Lord in your vocation, in your marriage. You will want to glorify the Lord by battling against sin every day. And to undergird your ability to live this way, God has given us ways to grow in His grace. We call them the means of grace, the means of growing in this grace that we already have received. And what are the means of grace? Very simple. And it's what this church is about and what each believer ought to be about: the Word of God, prayer, and the sacraments. And so the application number two is, make sure you are participating in God's primary means of equipping His people through His Word, prayer, and the sacraments. How do we apply this? We spend time daily reading God's Word, meditating on His Word, being involved in studying the Bible, and being under the teaching and preaching of God's Word, and spending time in prayer every day alone with God, and if possible, with others who are believers, and participate in the sacraments when they are offered in the church of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Well, we've enjoyed participating in the baptism of Olivia Joy this morning, and we've seen what baptism signifies and seals. Well, now we're going to participate in the other sacrament, the Lord's Supper. Jesus instituted this sacrament on the night that He was betrayed in the upper room with His disciples. He was substituting the Old Testament sacrament of the Passover with a new sacrament of the Lord's Supper, a substitute for the Passover, because He was the ultimate Passover lamb. The two signs in this sacrament are the body and the blood, or the bread and the wine, or the fruit of the vine, referring to the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And of course, they do not turn into the actual body and blood of Christ. They remind us of His sacrifice for us. And this is a table. It is not an altar, because we are not re-crucifying Christ on this table. He has been sacrificed once and for all for our sins, and it's sufficient. He's in heaven now. His body is in heaven now. And this is a covenant renewal meal. There is a mystery involved in partaking of this sacrament. Christ is present to us spiritually in a very unique way. But this meal certifies or seals to our hearts what He has accomplished through His work. And He feeds us spiritually at this table. We receive spiritual nourishment, and we grow in our experience of our union with Christ. He strengthens us in our partaking of the benefits of our salvation. Paul gave us a warning as to how to prepare for taking the Lord's Supper. He says, we must examine ourselves, we must discern properly the body of our Lord, and we must judge ourselves. What's he getting at? He's saying we need to make sure our hearts are right before God. First, that they've been changed, that we are true believers in union with Christ, and that we come with humility and with repentance. And so if you're not sure that you're a believer, you ought to let these elements pass by. But ask an elder, ask a pastor how you can be sure, how you can become a Christian. If your child has not yet made a profession of faith confirmed by the elders of the church, then they ought to refrain. But children, God calls you to make your parents' faith your own and enjoy the full promises of the covenant displayed in baptism. If you're a believer here this morning, but you have a known sin in your life and you're unwilling to repent of that sin, then you ought to let these elements pass you by. But you ought to pray for true repentance so that you can once again enjoy the fellowship and union that you have with Christ. Let me remind you, this is not the table of Carriage Lane, but it's the table of the church for all believers. And so I invite all of you who are baptized members in good standing of any Bible-believing, gospel-preaching church to come and partake. The elders will come by your row with a 2-in-1 chalice. On the bottom, there is a sealed cracker. On the top, the juice. And they'll drop that into your cupped hands if you desire to partake. And make sure you unseal the cracker first at the bottom, and we will participate in each element together. The elders will come forward now.